Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to be beginning this Sunday school hour by reading from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 to 14. And last week what we did was we looked at the introduction to evangelism today, and we saw the three R's of evangelism. We talked about how these three R's can be helpful in showing us how to present the gospel to an individual. So we were talking about ruin, the fall of man, and then we saw the redemption in Christ, and then regeneration, or you could say repentance, where we call sinners to repent of their sin and trust in Christ and call them to be born again, knowing that it's God's work that does this. But this morning, I want us to consider how the doctrines of grace, how Calvinism actually fuels evangelism. And so if we begin by reading in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, we'll see this theme of the doctrines of grace, God's sovereign grace in saving sinners. Verse 3 begins, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him we also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." In those few verses, we see that salvation is to the praise of God's glory. It's all of God's grace, and he deserves all of the glory. And as we consider the doctrines of grace and evangelism, sadly, a lot of people, when they hear the word Calvinism, they don't think about evangelism. Or they say, well, you guys are Calvinists, and you believe in the doctrines of grace, well, that must mean that you're not evangelistic. Sadly, that's the case. Many think that Calvinism means that the church has no evangelistic zeal. But what I want to suggest to you today is from the scriptures, as we look at the doctrines of grace, how the doctrines of grace are actually the fuel for evangelism and missions, that Calvinism actually lives and breathes evangelism. Ian Murray writes, and his book, Calvinism, Hyper-Calvinism versus Spurgeon, he says, "When Calvinism ceases to be evangelistic, when it becomes more concerned with theory than with salvation of men and women, when acceptance of doctrine seems to be more important than acceptance of Christ, then it is a system going to seed, and it will lose its attractive power." Ian Murray says that Calvinism is evangelistic, and when we forget about it, it loses its attractive power. And what we'll see is that sound theology, good biblical theology, has to be the foundation for all effective evangelism. That it's our theology that influences and encourages our practice of evangelism, and it sustains our evangelism as well. And the church today has often forgotten that Calvinistic doctrine has always fueled evangelistic zeal. We can look throughout church history, and the greatest revivals that the Lord blessed were predominantly by Calvinists. The greatest missionary endeavors throughout the world were men who held to the doctrines of grace. We can think of William Carey, Andrew Fuller, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon. All these men held to the doctrines of grace, and it actually fueled them to reach the lost and to be a witness for Christ. As we think of this truth, then we have to first remember that the issues kind of find themselves in these two truths again. You think of the divine sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign over salvation, and then you think of man's responsibility, that they're commanded to repent and believe in the gospel and to come to God on his terms. These two truths, if we get those wrong, that's where it all falls to pieces, because the hyper-Calvinists who have no evangelistic zeal, they'll elevate the sovereignty of God and minimize man's responsibility. And so they'll say, well, if God's elected man to salvation, then really they'll come to faith. We don't have anything to do with that. We don't have any parts to play in God's plan of salvation. So they'll minimize man's responsibility, and really they'll kill the evangelistic zeal. They won't see themselves as the means and the instrument that God uses to save sinners. They won't see that. But on the other hand, if the Arminians, they minimize the sovereignty of God and say it's all really man's responsibility and it's up to man to be saved, well, that has a bunch of problems on its own. So when we think of these truths, we have to keep in mind these two things, that God is fully sovereign over salvation, and man is equally responsible to repent of their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That salvation is a work of grace, and the gospel call demands sinners to respond to this. They're held accountable if they reject this message. We have to hold those two truths equal. So as we think of that, keep it in mind as we consider each point in the doctrines of grace. So first I want us to consider then what is called total depravity or human depravity. And that simply means that man is helpless before God. Man is unable to come to Christ for salvation in their fallen state, that all of their humanity has been affected by sin, tainted by Adam's fall into sin. And in other words, they're slaves to sin. They're dead in sin outside of Christ, separate from God. If you look in Psalm 51, we'll see this picture of original sin. Psalm 51. And David knew about his sin, his original sin before God. Psalm 51, verse 3, David says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." In other words, David knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he had transgression and sin before God, and he says that his sin is always before him. He can't escape this. He knows that he's in this fallen state, this sinner before God. And he says in verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." He's referring back to his sin with Bathsheba. And what is interesting to note is that, yes, he has sinned against man. He's committed multiple sins against those on the horizontal level. But he sees primarily his sin is before God ultimately. He knows that he's a sinner before a holy God, and it's against God alone that he's sinned and done evil in his sight. And notice he acknowledges God's justice and righteousness. He says that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And so there we see the original sin of man. That man is conceived in sin, born in iniquity because of Adam's fall. And everyone brought into this world is brought into a fallen state, alienated from God. If you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 5, we'll see the same theme in the New Testament. Romans 8, verse 5, the Apostle Paul talks about those who live according to the flesh and those who live by the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So there's two people in the world, Paul says, those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the spirit. And all those who have been born into this world are born in the flesh. They're born dead in sin. Their minds are set on the things of the flesh. By nature, our minds aren't set on the things of God. We're separate from God. And the mind that's set on the flesh, Paul says, is death. That the will and the mind are set on that which is not God. It's set on the things of the flesh and death. And Paul will go on to say in verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So those who are born in sin outside of Christ, they can't please God. There's nothing good within them. They're separate from God. Now, Paul will go on in Ephesians 2, verse 1, talking about we who were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1, one who walked according to the course of this world, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, who were by nature children of wrath. Well, that's the total depravity of man. We see the picture here by the Old Testament and the New Testament, that sin has not only provoked the wrath and anger of God, but we see in the Bible that fallen man is enslaved to sin. Their affections are corrupted. Their will is bent towards sin, bent away from God. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that he, when he thought about this doctrine, he said, I'm bound to the doctrine of depravity of the human heart because I myself am depraved in heart and I daily have proofs that in my flesh there dwells nothing good in me. We all know this doctrine. We know the desires of the flesh that are waging war with the Spirit of God. We know what it is to be bound under the doctrine of total depravity, where at one point in time, our soul was set upon sin. We saw it as the greatest delight. We didn't see it as that which led us to death. Our eyes were blinded. Our mind was bent towards sin and rebellion against God. And as we think of this truth, well, you say, well, how does the doctrine of total depravity actually fuel our evangelism? I mean, we look upon the world, and as we saw last week, we look upon sin and we look upon the cities and we say, well, look how dark things are. I mean, look how corrupt things are. I talk to my coworker. I see that which is going on in the cities, and man is just following the course of this world. They're not even thinking about the things of God. No one will listen to me if I have to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. They love sin. Well, how do we find encouragement for evangelism when we think about this doctrine? We think, well, they'll reject it. I mean, look how corrupt their minds are. They'll persecute us. And it's almost like when we think about this, this produces defeatism in our mind. And we say, well, if man's totally depraved, then we have actually no hope of reaching them with the gospel. Well, that can lead to defeatism, but I want you to see that this doctrine actually fuels our evangelism. The first thing is that this leads us to the truth of reality. It allows us to show man their true problem and their true nature, that we all outside of Christ stand dead in sin under God's just wrath. And it allows the individual who's outside of Christ to understand their state. But also, this doctrine should actually drive us to reach the lost as well. Because when we understand that this is what we've been saved from, that God by His grace has snatched us out of the fiery wrath of God, and men and women are still in that place under God's wrath, and His wrath is being poured out and being piled up upon the sinner, waiting for it to be unleashed upon them. Jonathan Edwards gave this picture of the sinner standing before the pit of hell, and it's as if they're hanging on a spider's web. You think of how fragile that spider's web is, and in the split of a second, that web could be cut off, and they would fall into the pit of hell. Well, that's the reality of those outside of Christ, that any moment they could die and they'll spend an eternity in hell under God's just wrath. Well, as we think of that, that should actually fuel us to reach the lost, to see that this is an eternal matter, that there's this great urgency that we have to seek and save the lost, because any moment in time, their life could be cut off and they'll stand before God in his justice. And you could think of it this way, that as an ambassador of the king, you're an ambassador of eternal affairs. And that's your responsibility. You could think of the government, and there's the ambassador of justice and so and so. But as Christians, we're the ambassador of eternal affairs, that we have this message of everlasting life that we bring to this lost and dying world. Well, that's the first thing that this doctrine should show us, the reality of those outside of Christ, and it should drive us. But secondly, we should think about the good news that God loves that which is depraved. That God so loved the world, sinners all around the world. God so loved them. When we were dead in our sin, Christ died for us. It wasn't when we were all cleaned up, but it was when we were sinners, Christ died for us. Well, this truth shows us that God loves sinners. That this gospel message actually extends to the most wicked and vilest sinner. That this depravity should drive us to present the great gospel of hope that binds up the weary wound and cleans them from sin and death. Well, that's the first thing. It drives us. It shows us the reality. But secondly, I want us to consider then the second truth of the doctrines of grace. Unconditional election. That's the second thing. Human depravity, total depravity, you could say. And then secondly, unconditional election. Ephesians 2, verse 1, we saw that outside of Christ, we're left in our dead in our trespasses and sins. And because of that, the sinner actually has no ability or inclination to seek God. When they're dead in sin, they will not seek God. That if they are to seek God, if they are to turn from their sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's actually a miracle of God's saving grace. That the reason you and I are here today and worshiping the Lord is because God has done a miracle in your soul. It's not because one day you thought that maybe I'll seek God today. But what we see is because we were once in a dead state, the only reason we are now alive in Christ, the only reason we worship Christ is because he has done a miracle in our soul. God took the initiative to make us both willing and able to follow after him. That this saving grace is a merciful and gracious act of God. And Paul shows us that it's traced back to God's electing grace in eternity past. So if you look back in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 1, verse 4, Paul says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so Paul points us back to eternity past. The reason you and I are a Christian here today is because of God's electing love back in eternity past. That God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy, separate from sin, devoted to God, and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Well, that's why you and I are Christians. That's this great electing love of God. Spurgeon writes, if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. Well, that's the reality. God never would have chosen us afterwards because we've seen our sin. If God were to choose me unto salvation, it had to have been back in eternity past before I could have done anything. It's all of grace. Spurgeon goes on to say, oh, what a glorious doctrine is that of election. How sweet it is to believe our names were on Jehovah's heart, engraven on Jesus' hands before the universe had a beginning. We think of that. Before anything was ever created, God had you upon his heart. God set his heart upon you, his gracious love upon you. Before there was anything ever created, when it was just God, the triune God dwelling, he set his love upon you. He wrote your name on Jesus' hands. There was no beginning to his love for you. There's no end to God's love for you. The only reason we can know God's electing love and follow him is because of this grace that he drew us to Christ, and he sought us, and we seek God, and we follow God because he first sought us. So as we think of this, we realize that sinners aren't chosen by God. God doesn't set his electing love upon sinners because of some merit in them or some goodness in them or some ability that he saw or some potential that he saw in them. But God's electing love to set his heart upon sinners that deserve the wrath of God, well, it's all of grace. It's all of this free grace, this sovereign grace, this unconditional grace that there is nothing in you and I that he ever saw desirable that he should save us. But it was all of his free grace and pleasure towards us. Well, that means that there's no types that God chooses, that he chooses all sorts of types, all kinds of sinners to save, that before conversion, the elect don't have any distinguishing mark that we can seek them out. We proclaim this gospel freely to all sinners. Jesus Christ, we say, is willing and able to save all the utmost who come to him by faith. We don't restrict it and say, well, we have to see some kind of distinguishing mark to preach the gospel to them and maybe see some signs that they may be the elect. We don't know that. Spurgeon would say that there's no sign on the sinner's body that has this mark saying the elect. And so we don't go looking around and saying, well, I think that individual could be the elect. The only way we know that they are the elect is that when they come to Jesus Christ and believe upon him, well, then we see the signs of election, that they have come in faith. And so we call them. We tell all sinners, indiscriminate. We proclaim that Jesus Christ is willing to save anyone who comes to him by faith. He's able to save all sinners of any kind, of any type. And the elect Christ, if you have, well, then we know that you are his elect. And Spurgeon would often give this helpful story, and I talk about Spurgeon a lot because I'm doing my thesis on this. But Spurgeon would give this picture of this grand door, and it's the free offer of the gospel. And all the sinner would see is come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's what we proclaim. And they see this sign saying, chosen in Christ before all eternity, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so as we come to Christ, we look back and see, wow, it was actually God who chose me in Christ. It was God who set his love upon me in eternity past. But we don't preach the gospel and show that side of the divine gospel and say, well, if you're the elect, you can come to Christ, because that restricts the gospel. But the Bible shows us that it's this free offer of the gospel extended to all. And whoever comes and believes, then they know they're one of God's chosen in eternity past. And so God's work of salvation is his work. We don't know who the elect are. God does. And it's our responsibility. Again, we think of this balance. God is completely sovereign. He elects. He sets his love upon sinners who deserve the wrath of God. But then as Christians, we're responsible to call sinners, to offer this gospel freely without distinction. That's our responsibility. And the sinner is responsible to come to Jesus Christ for faith. Paul says in Acts chapter 18, verse 9, or the Lord Jesus says to Paul in Acts chapter 18, verse 9, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. And God says, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. Why? For I have many people in this city. And so even in that text, God says, Paul, don't fear. Don't shy away from proclaiming the gospel. Be bold. Why? For I have many people in this city. In other words, the mission's unstoppable, that there's many of God's people in this city. There may be many people in your neighborhood, many people in the workplace. And what we can derive from this passage for application is that we have no fear, that we can proclaim this gospel freely with confidence, knowing that God will save His chosen ones in eternity past. And it's through the means that he's appointed to save. It's through the preaching of the gospel, through his ambassadors of Christ, that he's given us the grace to be ambassadors, to extend this gospel into the world. And when his people hear, and when the Spirit of God quickens their heart, they will believe. But it's our responsibility not to say, well, therefore, since God has many people in this city, we can sit back and we can relax, and God's people will come to Christ. No, it's not that. We see his sovereignty, but we understand our responsibility, and that gives us confidence to know that it's not in us, that we're simply messengers. It's the power of God unto salvation, working through the message, not the messenger, that saves. So we've seen two truths: human depravity and God's unconditional election. But thirdly, I want us to consider then limited atonement. As we think of the word limited atonement and the extent of the atonement, who did Christ die for? Well, the word limited atonement denotes this picture of limitation, not in the power of God to save sinners, but in the design of it, in the purpose of the atonement. Who did Christ die for? What was the purpose of that? And all these doctrines that are found in Scripture actually build upon each other. Because God has chosen a people by grace for salvation, then we know that he died for those people, and he made it able for those people to be saved, that he died to atone for the sins of that people, which was given by the Father to him in eternity past. Now, many would say, the extent of the atonement is universal, and there's great problems with that, because if Christ died for all men on the cross, if he died for all sinners in this world and paid for their penalty on the cross and suffered under the wrath for all those who would ever be born into this world, and he suffered under God's wrath and judgment for them, but then these sinners still go to hell one day, well, there's injustice on God's part, because he paid for sin once on the cross, and then if there's people that still go to hell and suffer under God's just wrath for their sin, well, then God's had this double payment for sin. He's paid for sin twice. And so there's this problem here, that there's this issue that God is not unjust, that God once and for all paid for the sin of those who would believe in him on the cross in full. It's impossible for him to pay for all sin, because then he would be unjust if there's this double payment for sin. But what we see is that the atonement was that Christ's death was designed specifically to save God's chosen people. John 10, verse 14, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father." And he says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Even in that text, we see that Jesus Christ died for his sheep, this particular people, those who have been given by the Father to him. He says, "I know them, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I know my sheep." There's this intimacy between the Father, this perfect fellowship between the Father and the Son in eternity past. And Jesus Christ says, "That is my knowledge, my love for my sheep, that I know them and they know me, and I die for them. I lay my life down for them." And when he says the word "for," "I lay my life down for the sheep," the word "for" can actually mean in the place of or in behalf of. And so there we have the idea of substitution, that Jesus Christ died in the place of his sheep, of a specific people, his own loved sheep. He died in their place for their sins. And what we see here is the idea of penal substitutionary atonement. If Jesus Christ did not die in the place for his sheep, if he died for people who would maybe believe in him, well, then we have no hope, because, well, what did Christ actually die for? Who did he die for? What was the extent of that? But what we see in the Bible is that Jesus Christ died in the place of those who would believe in him, his sheep. He died in their place under their penalty. That's what penal means. He died under the penalty that they deserve, the wrath that is poured out upon them for their rebellion against God and turning away from his commands. Jesus Christ died in the place under their penalty, under their wrath, and he atoned for their sins. He removed their sins as far as the east is from the west. And so as we see in the death of Christ, that the all-sufficient death of Jesus paid for the sins of every believer who would believe upon him, that he blotted all of their sins once and for all out on the cross. Well, that's important. Because we see that all who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. Because if he just died for a general people, there's no hope. I mean, how do we know who he died for? If he died for an unknown people, we have no real assurance. We have no real hope. But we see that he died for specific people, that all who would believe in him will be saved because he paid for the sins of those who would believe in him. And as we think of how this would fuel evangelism and how this would give us assurance in the faith, well, we understand because Jesus Christ died for a specific people, that their sins were paid for once and for all, that their wrath was removed, that they were cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, we know that when we preach the gospel, we offer a sure and certain salvation. It's not an offer of maybe or of uncertainty that we offer, that I believe that Jesus Christ is able to die. I know he died on the cross, and I know he did something there. But what we see in the atonement is that it was this sure atonement. It was a certain atonement, that the work that the Father gave him to do, the people that the Father handed him over to redeem, chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, sealed by the Spirit, the work of redemption was certain. There was a people. So when we offer this gospel, there's certainty that Jesus Christ can save all who come to him. That if they believe upon him, they can know for sure that their sins have been forgiven. And we understand that everything necessary to save us has been done by Jesus Christ on the cross. That we add nothing to it. We offer the grace of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we share this gospel, again, we proclaim a Savior who's willing. Not only is he willing to save, but he's also able to save. That's what the atonement shows us. He's able to save all who come to him because he died for sin once and for all on the cross. And we know, again, that the mission is unstoppable. Revelation chapter 4 and 7 will give us this glorious picture of nations, of multitudes of people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, from every tribe and tongue and peoples, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. They were purchased by him. They were handed over in eternity past by the Father, purchased by the Son on the cross. And so we see here that really we have great confidence because there's a blood-bought people across the world that when the gospel comes to them and when the Spirit of God quickens their soul to open their eyes, they will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ before they die. That there's no sheep that will be lost. That we have great confidence that God will save all that he has given to the Son. That Jesus Christ's cross work was certain and sure and victorious. That he saves all who he was designed to save and he was purposed to save. Well, that's fuel for evangelism because we again realize that it's not in us, but it's the power of God to save. We extend this gospel knowing that it's God's means to draw in his sheep. My sheep will hear my voice. One day God will open the heart of the sinner in your community or your loved one maybe. And by his grace, he may open their eyes to see the shepherd's voice calling them to salvation. And they come and they believe upon him. Well, it's all of God's grace. And so we've seen total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. His atonement, his work was sure. And then we think about irresistible grace. That again, it is the grace of God that draws sinners. It's not our eloquence in our delivery of the gospel. We proclaim the gospel that Christ died for our sins. and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's returning again as the reigning king. But we understand that if sinners are to come to Christ, it has to be the miracle of God. It has to be God who draws the sinner. So that's what irresistible grace is, that it's ultimately God who does this work. We're simply vessels. Spurgeon said, apart from the influence of the Spirit of God, men's souls must lie in the valley of dry bones, dead and dead forever. So it's like when we're preaching the gospel, it's like you're going to a graveyard and you're looking at all the gravestones and you're thinking about all the dry bones in the ground. And it's as if you're proclaiming the gospel to these dry bones, telling them to live, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really the same picture of what it is as we share the gospel. That if God, by His grace, does not open their eyes and draw them to Jesus Christ, we're simply preaching to dry and dead bones. And so again, we see the necessity to realize that and to pray and to understand that God, I am going to share this gospel with the loved one, but I know that apart from your Spirit, the work's in vain, that you need to draw in your sheep, that you need to quicken the heart. And we pray to God that He would open the heart of sinners, that He would do this work of grace in those who we preach the gospel to, knowing that He's able to do it and He's willing to save the utmost who come to Him. John 6, if you want to look in John 6, verse 44, we see this idea of irresistible grace, that it is a God who draws the sinner. John 6, verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So we think of verse 44, we ask, well, who can come to God without God? Can a sinner approach God without God and seek God before he actually sought Him? Well, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We see that the only way a sinner will come to Jesus Christ for salvation by faith is as if the only situation is when the Father, He draws him by the Spirit. No one can come to me. No sinner will come to God unless the Father draws him. So if you've come to God, if you've believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that it's actually the working of God's grace, this irresistible grace that sought you when you were a stranger. He drew you in when you were not seeking Him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So have you come? Well, if you've come, you know that it's the Father's working, chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, and you were sealed by the Spirit. And Jesus says, all who come to Him, He says, I will raise him up on the last day. We see that this is a sure salvation, that whoever comes to Jesus Christ by faith, knowing that it is ultimately the working of God, but that they will be raised up on the last day. It's not that they come to Jesus Christ by faith, and then one day they mess up and fall back into some sin and stumble, and that they lose their salvation, but it's a sure salvation, that the one who has purchased their eternal life and paid for their sin once and for all on the cross, whoever comes to the Savior, they'll be raised up on the last day. The one who justified them, declared them righteous before God because of Jesus Christ, will glorify them one day and raise them up in glorified bodies. Jesus says this again in verse 64 of John 6. He says, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. Again, we see that if Jesus Christ didn't, if the Father didn't draw you to Jesus Christ, you would have been with those in verse 64, the ones who did not believe in him. But because you have believed, we know that it is a work of God. The Spirit of God operates to change the will of the sinner, to correct the bias of the heart, to set man in right track, and to give him the strength to run. So prior to to our conversion, we were spiritually dead. We didn't understand things. We were unaware of the spiritual darkness we dwelt in. We didn't know the desperate need, but when the Spirit came and opened our eyes and quickened our hearts, we realized that we were ultimately a debtor to mercy alone, that it was the grace of God that drew us, that our chains fell off and our soul and our heart was free to serve God. And so when we see this, we understand that it's the power of the Holy Spirit to do this work in the heart of the sinner. Again, this is our fuel for evangelism, because we understand that all opposition to the gospel is overcome by the Spirit of God. We may look at this world and say, well, look how dark it is. Look how they reject the gospel. Look at the way they're going into sin and corruption. But we understand that because it is this irresistible grace that draws in the most vilest sinner and changes their heart, God can do that to anyone who opposes the gospel. That person who looks so far off that would never come to faith, God by his Spirit and his grace can draw them in an instant and change their life for all of eternity. So one soul, even one soul that's saved from sin and brought into the family of God, that's a miracle of God. We shouldn't ever become mundane about it or think it's something ordinary, but we have to realize that it's a miracle. We're standing here today and testifying and proclaiming that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that he raised us from sin and death to everlasting life. That's a miracle of God, that he granted you and I repentance and faith in the Savior. And that means that we can encourage the most vilest sinner to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, that he can overcome the hardest heart, that he can overcome the one who's most rebellious against God and the one who's in the far country. It's a work of God. And instead of diminishing the sinner's responsibility, the fact that God has the power and able to save the utmost who call upon him, that it is God who can enable the sinner to believe and repent of their sins, well, that actually increases the responsibility of those to comply with the terms of the gospel. Because in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, we saw last week that God commands all men everywhere to repent of their sin and trust in Christ. This is the terms of the gospel. God has elevated the responsibility because Jesus Christ has made a way for sinners to be saved. Because he has been able and he's willing to save sinners. Every single sinner is called by God through the preaching of the gospel to turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. And if they don't comply with these terms, they're guilty. Again, we saw that last week. The sovereignty of God, the sovereign grace of God extending to sinners, willing to save all who come to him to transform their hearts, but also the responsibility of the sinner that God won't be the one guilty on the last day if they reject this gospel, that they are held accountable before God, that they will be guilty before God if they've neglected so great a salvation. So that's the call for us to extend this free grace and let the most wicked sinner know that if they trust in Jesus Christ, their life will be radically changed. But there's a responsibility for them that if they neglect this message, that if they reject it and push it aside, that there's condemnation and judgment awaiting them for rejecting the call of God to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this responsibility for the sinner. And so that's irresistible grace. But finally, I want us to consider the perseverance of the saints, or the Christian's perseverance. That's the final point in the doctrines of grace. And what we see is that those who have trusted in Christ will be kept in Christ. And those who have believed upon him will be held by him. Spurgeon writes, "This good work, which began in the believers by God, which can only be further performed by God, must certainly be carried on by God." So God, who began this good work in you, will be brought to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's the one who began it. He's the one who is performing this work and sanctifying us and growing us in Christ. And he will certainly finish this work. And so that's great news for the sinner, because we understand that when we proclaim this gospel to them, we're not proclaiming some temporary life or some temporal solution to their need. But when we say that if you come to Jesus Christ today, it's not some temporary life that you will receive, but it is eternal life. That the life begun in the new birth by God's grace is never lost, that they will never be reborn, as it were. But God, who began this good work, will complete it. So we invite sinners with this confidence and this understanding that Jesus Christ has done all, that we present to them an all-sufficient Savior who will keep them, to keep all who come to him, the one who invites all sinners to repent and receive everlasting life. Well, that's great hope. That's great encouragement for us and for the sinner themselves, because it's not something that's, well, it's only in this life only. I was talking to some Jehovah Witnesses on the streets in Toronto, and I said, "What are you guys out here doing?" And they said, "Well, we're presenting hope and peace for life." And I said, "Okay, that's great. Could you tell me about this hope and peace?" And they simply told me, "Well, you know, if you receive this pamphlet of ours, you can go online and understand this hope." And I said, "Well, what if I walked across this street right now and I was hit by a bus? What would happen? I want to have hope for tomorrow." And they had no reason. They had no hope. They said, "Well, if you believe in this and all these things, well, then you'll have some peace tomorrow." And the peace of God is far greater than that. The message of reconciliation is far greater than that in Jesus Christ, that we receive the greatest gift, everlasting life. We deserve the wrath of God poured out on us, but Jesus Christ calls all men and women to come and be cleansed from their sin and receive everlasting life. We have a far greater message to proclaim. And so we've thought of the doctrines of grace and evangelism. This is what fueled evangelism. This is what moved the missionaries and evangelists and pastors and Christians throughout church history, because they understood that the message we're proclaiming is unstoppable, that it is the power of God unto salvation, that if we want to see our city transformed and our nation transformed and sinners transformed by the grace of God, well, it comes by the Spirit of God working through this message, and he will save all of his sheep. And we pray and preach and share the gospel with confidence, knowing that this does not rely on our power, but on God's power. And out of God's grace, we're simply messengers. We're simply instruments in the hands of God. And I'll conclude with this quote by John Benton. He has this fantastic little book by Banner of Truth called Evangelistic Calvinism. And he concludes with this quote in the opening section. He says, "The doctrines of grace are in fact five beautiful diamonds from which the glories of Jesus wonderfully shine to attract those who are lost in sin." These beautiful diamonds, we show the sinner, this is the state that we're in, and this is the all-sufficient Savior who's willing to save. They address the sinner's deepest fears in the most heartwarming way imaginable. Rather than being truths which they are to be leery of, they are in fact an integral part of the gospel to be proclaimed. He says these five truths are powerful and moving arguments which persuade men to look away from themselves to Jesus Christ for salvation. These truths display the heart of God's love and direct us to the one who is truly the friend of sinners. So as we consider this, brothers and sisters, I want us to know that this indeed is fuel for your evangelism, that it allows you to rest on God's power to save and not on your power to deliver this message. And so as we think of this, may it be confidence for us to go forward boldly with great love, presenting the Savior who has done all and able to save all. And so we'll conclude with prayer right now. Father, we thank you for your great word that has revealed your plan of salvation for sinners. We thank you for your electing love and your grace that you've set upon us and and drew us to salvation to see the beauty of the Savior. We pray that you would help these truths of Scripture warm our hearts, stir our hearts, and help us and sustain us in our labors to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be all receive all glory and honor for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I think we've run a bit late, but if there's any last question, yeah, Michael.